following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You actually remind me of a party I was at yesterday. So I went to a two-year-old's birthday party next door yesterday. It was amazing as far as a two-year-old birthday party can go. It was our neighbors kindly invited us. The people drove in from all over. Aunts, uncles, tios, tias, abuelitas, you know, all like everybody came in. Friends, family, friends from LA, San Diego, Orange County. Everyone drove in for this two-year-old's party. And it was fun, actually. It was a blast. I knew no one there other than my own family, because that's the way it is when you go to a neighbor's birthday party. You don't know anyone else. But it was really fun. Everyone was just chatting and engaged and friendly. It was amazing to see how much they enjoyed each other and how just all the extended family came together to celebrate this two-year-old little girl, Monica, who did not know most any of them, right? In fact, she had barely a clue that the party was for her. But it was done up, and everyone came because of her parents, not just because they love her parents, but because they love Monica. Why? Because she is their parents' daughter. Right? Like they love her because she is connected to the parents whom they love. The party started at 1 p.m. The two-year-old took a nap and the party just kept going, right? Like it was going. It went into the night. Like people stayed. We left it after 5 hours. People were still there. It's a two-year-old party that just didn't go and or didn't end. And it was really sweet. It is a different thing than normal, right? We live in an age when people don't seem that connected to one another, when relationships feel like they matter less than they used to, when we often are less connected to our families than in times past when people lived in the same town and worked the same job for most of their life. Have you ever been to a party like what I'm describing? It's fun. Yeah. I've been to other parties. I won't say whose, but they weren't in this church, but I've been to other parties, big family reunions and holiday get-togethers where the kids are off in the basement or somewhere else trying to enjoy themselves, and the parents are talking to the grandparents and praying that the party ends soon. Right? Like where it's a little bit of a no one really wants to be there, but they feel obligated to be there type of party. And the only people who seem to enjoy it are the elderly who don't get any company other than at the parties. It's sad. And when you get into the car, if you've been to this party, you get into the car and you notice everyone breathes this little sigh of relief that it's over. Like, that's just such a different experience than what I went to yesterday. And I don't know what your family parties are like, but you've probably been to both kinds of parties. There's this qualitative difference between the two, right? Like, one is fun, and the other is a prison sentence, is how it feels, right? Like, I'm locked up for a period. It makes you wrestle and think a little bit about how much do I enjoy my family? How do I treat my family? How do I feel about my family? And as you've heard from Patrick and from the men praying, that's the question Scripture has us dealing with today. How do you treat your family? How do you feel about your family? We're studying through the book of 1 Timothy, and he is giving instructions to the household of God, to the family of God. And just last week, we heard instructions on how to create spiritual health in our families. It was a fast-paced look at chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy how to prevent error and how to create and cultivate spiritual health in the church. And he says over and over to Timothy these things. He says, prescribe these things, right? Command these things, teach these things, discipline yourself, point these things out to the church, give attention to public teaching, to exhortation, to public to teaching, to public reading, labor and strive for godliness, take pains with these things. Over and over, he's pressing on Timothy to work hard for truth, to work hard to teach truth, to work hard to live out truth. And he ends chapter 4 with this exhortation. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. And he actually turns a little bit of a corner in chapter 5, where we're heading today. Because now his concern becomes the heart. Don't just live out the truth, but also don't lose your first love. The danger for any of us as we pursue godliness, as we concern ourselves with truth, is that we would lose love for people, that we would lose our love for Christ. In every place that Paul has been, in every church he served at, he's seen people who've lost their first love, who aren't focused on the right things. And so, as he continues writing to Timothy, and he also thinks about the Ephesian church, he tells us, don't lose your love for others. Don't lose your love for others, because how you think of others, how you feel about others, how you regard others reveals your heart, right? How you regard others reveals your heart. Your feelings about other people is a window into the state of your soul, right? It shows how you really are. Being a Christian means more than just getting the truth right. It means living out what we believe. Our attitudes matter, that we have to not just say we love God, but also then love one another, respect others, right? And that's the message for Timothy. That's the message for the Ephesian church. That's the message for us. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's going to just laser in on the attitudes we need to have for others, particularly towards how we treat those in the church, towards how we treat those in our own families. And I got to be honest, he says some hard things. He says some difficult things. Timothy, who was commanded to teach others, Paul says, you know, he's a young man. He says, don't let them look down on you. But then as he enters into chapter 5, he also says, if you're concerned about how they treat you, you need to be concerned about how you treat them. Right? Don't abuse them. Don't neglect them. That's his first challenge here to us. Don't hurt people, but encourage them. Nurture your spiritual family. That's verses 1-3. It's the first command we read in this passage. 1 Timothy 5, you have your Bible. Look there with me. 1 Timothy 5, 1. Here's what he says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Young men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, honor widows who are truly widows. So that's the encouragement he gives about spiritual family. And the command starts off with don't rebuke. That word rebuke is a word that means to strike out at. It's rooted and actually used for plagues, for woundings, for when someone would be flogged. And it's because our words can have that same effect. It's the same physical effect, right? Words spoken without love are like a boxer throwing punches. They can hurt and wound people. They can plague people. And Paul's warning Timothy and all of us to be careful with our words, especially when we're instructing, especially when we're correcting others, to speak with love. And you got to think about the context. We've had this set up over and over. What was happening in Ephesus? It was a rough church. There wasn't leadership there. Old men were teaching things like the resurrection had already come. There was false doctrine spreading. They had older ladies who were gossiping and spreading myths and creating quarrels and divisions. There was younger women, it says in 2 Timothy 3, who were being led around in the church by evil desires. And Timothy is called by Paul, sent to Ephesus to shepherd, to lead, to teach, to bring order to the church that's there. And Paul says, when you do that, when you do your job, don't be harsh. Be nurturing. Be encouraging. Don't abuse, right? In other words, remember that the people around you are your spiritual family. Remember that they're spiritual family to you, that they're family. And this is huge. At salvation, you have a new family. Whether you grew up Mexican, Chinese, German, whatever it is, like your ethnicity, your ethnic family is out the window, right? You may have been an only child like me. You may have grown up in an extended family. You may have grown up poor. You may have grown up wealthy. But once you're in Christ, you're part of a whole new family. You're part of a larger family than you've ever been in. You're part of a wealthier family than you've ever been in. You have a new bloodline compared to what you had before. In your notes, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. It's just one of many passages in Scripture that say, as Christians, you're in a new family. It's a great family. You have new brothers. You have new sisters who surround you when you are in Christ. You have new fathers, new mothers, and you're related to all of them spiritually. They're a heavenly family, an eternal family, because you will be with them longer, I should say everlasting family, because you will be with them longer than your earthly family, right? You're going to be in heaven with them. And if they are our family, and you're in a healthy family, you shouldn't assault your family. You shouldn't abuse your family with your words or your thoughts. And Paul uses a really strong contrast grammatically here to say, instead of abusing them, encourage them. Don't do that, but do this, right? Instead of rebuking, encourage your spiritual family. Rather than treat them with contempt, appeal to them, exhort them, encourage them. He uses that same word exhort over and over in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, right, devote yourself to public reading, to exhortation, same word. Urge these things, it's that same word. But what he means when he says encourage them, have you ever tried to convince somebody to do something fun? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, so, were any of y'all here for the first marriage retreat we did as a church? This is way back, OC, okay? So we had Mike Fabrez as the speaker at that first marriage retreat. It was at the beginning of the recession, worst timing ever. So we were pleading with people to convince them. It cost $199 for two nights in Orange County. It was a great deal. We couldn't fill the thing. We literally were trying to give spots away because we had to pay for them anyway. We couldn't get people to go. It was so hard. We were pleading. We were exhorting people, urging people. Now, do you think we were just lecturing them? You need to go to a retreat. No. Were we giving them guilt to get them there? No. Right? Were we badgering or nagging them? No. Were we exhorting them? Yeah. Man, this is going to be so fun. You got to come. You're going to love it. It's going to be a benefit to you. Mike's a great teacher. We're telling them all the positive reasons that they should go. Exhortation can be positive, not just critical. Does this make sense? So that's the kind of exhortation he's talking about here. A pleading with, an encouragement to come along, do this. You're going to love it. A pleading with them. And that's what he's describing. He says, to the old men in the church, exhort them as fathers. To the older women in the church, plead with them as mothers. Right? To the younger men in the church, treat them as brothers. To the younger women as sisters. Right? Paul's purposefully using language here to describe, to say, there's differences in the church. The way you talk to people, there's differences in them. There's spiritual maturity. But what he's talking about here is just age difference. There's no spiritual categories he's making when he says older men, younger men, older women, younger women. He's not talking about spiritual maturity, the older, more godly. He's just saying those who are older, treat them different than those who are younger, right? We treat people different, but as family, all the same. We treat Christians like family, and you treat them uniquely as family, so that when we see other people around us in the church, we should think family, right? So a single guy taking a Christian girl out on a date doesn't just think somebody who loves Jesus. He should think sister in Christ. A woman who sees a single girl becoming a member at FBC should not just think awesome. She should think sister in Christ. when you see an older man join your community group, you should think, treat him like a father, right? Somebody who's older, who I'm going to love and encourage. When you see a younger man begin to spend time with your family, you don't think of him, hopefully, as the gorilla that he is. You think of him as a brother in Christ, right? Because he loves Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:15, we're the household of God. So we're this family that we need to remember. Not a perfect family. We still sin. We have crazy aunts. We have messy toddlers. But we're a family. We're connected to one another. We treat believers like family. And because we're family, we treat people different according to their age, right? Like, you treat a 78-year-old grandma different than you treat a 10-year-old boy, I hope, right? Like, you treat them different, right? You don't tell the grandma, you don't get dessert unless you eat all your meat, right? Like, she doesn't ever hear that from you. You say different things to them, right? It would be so funny. You need to be quiet while mom and dad talk. Like, you don't say that to grandma, right? Like, it would be entertaining, but you don't get to. In your family, you just naturally treat people different according to their maturity. And Paul says here, we should respect this in the church. That it's okay to treat people according to their age in some way, right? That people of different ages should be treated differently. Oftentimes when people are younger, they think we should all be treated equally. And oftentimes people who are much older think people who are young need to be really quiet, not say anything, right? But Paul says everyone's worthy of our care. We need to be thoughtful about our care of all of them, and we need to treat all of them according to who they are. All right, so we look out and we treat people caringly, lovingly. But like when you see Alex Schweitzer, you should treat him different, right, than Dick Thompson or somebody else who's an older man within the church. Like, the way you reach out to them is different. The younger ones you watch out for. The older ones you listen to and you help out and you keep an eye on, right? You treat them according to their place in the family, because every Christian is family. Every believer is family. Which means you are connected to every Christian here, right? You will be connected to every Christian here. Every believer here is to be loved, to be encouraged, to be nurtured, because they're all family. And so Paul then continues and says, we have a responsibility to help make our family healthy. It's that command to not rebuke but encourage. It's repeated implicitly for every category. You could read it the same way to say, don't rebuke older men, but encourage them. Don't rebuke older women, but encourage them as mothers. Don't rebuke older or younger men, but encourage them as brothers. Don't rebuke younger women, but encourage them as sisters. That encouragement applies to every group listed. And throughout the New Testament, that's the challenge to us as believers. Encourage the saints, right? Look at these. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 in your notes. Exhort one another. Same word as encourage. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging, same word, one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians 4:29 doesn't have the word, but it gets that concept the same way. He says, let no corrupting talk, no negative words come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words are to encourage. And that takes work. There's a reason why it's commanded, because it doesn't come natural to any of us. We don't naturally speak things that encourage. It takes focused effort to build others up with our language. It is easy to cut people down, sadly, because of our past sins and our sin nature that's dead, but remnants of it in us. But there is no family. There's no family that genuinely loves one another and slides rat poison into the food, right? Like, you don't do things that create sickness in your own family if you love them. And that's what he says here, right? Sharp words slice people. We should not use them. Correction without love is remembered long after you've forgotten it. They still remember what you said that hurt them. He says we need to be careful with our words, because the goal of a healthy family is not to kill one another or to maim, but to strengthen and to help grow, right? That's the goal, so that we would enjoy one another, so that we would glorify God, and so that we would see one another grow and become more useful to Him. And it starts off in any family with parents caring for children, right? And eventually comes full circle where the kids are caring for the parents, but that's another thing. In the church, everybody's family, we strive to be healthy. We don't provoke. We don't strike out. We don't abuse. Instead, we love one another. Doesn't happen naturally. It takes work. We have to, what Scripture says, consider how to stir one another up. We have to think about the words we say. We have to think about who's hearing them, right? That the words you say to a man is different than the words you say to a woman, right? You listen to them differently. What you hear from a guy, you process differently than what you hear from a woman. Easy example, when a guy says, I'll be there in 5 minutes, he actually means it, right? Like, and a woman, when she says that, may mean something longer, right? Sorry, I couldn't resist. Can I do one more? Yeah, okay. So, right, like an 8-year-old girl, when my 8-year-old girl says, how do I look? You tell her, it doesn't match. When my 75-year-old mom asks, how do I look? You don't tell her. Good, mom. So, right? Yeah, we won't go down these. The simple point, how we speak to people, how we listen to one another, it changes according to their age. It changes even according to their gender. Like Paul is acknowledging that should happen, that's okay, that's healthy, that it should affect how we talk, that we look at and think about who we're talking to and what we're hearing from them, and we cater, customize our words according to our audience, and that's healthy. And so to Timothy, this single man in the Ephesian church who's in a position of leadership, what he says to him particularly is, as you deal with younger women, appeal to them in all purity, which is actually larger than just sexual purity. He's talking about a purity of the mind, a purposeful holiness in all of his dealings with them. He says the way you treat a sister in Christ should be rooted in holiness. It should be this absolute, total purity. He's not really just addressing 20-year-olds here, because Timothy's likely older than that as he writes to them. He's saying, men, when you deal with a woman who's younger than you, deal with her in all purity, right? Don't say or do things that manipulate them. Don't they say or do things that are cruel to them. Treat them like the sister you never had but wish you did, right? Protect them. Watch out for them. Guard them. He says that about single women, and then he moves on to another category of single women, which is widows. A different category, different age, but same focus. And to the widow, he says, we need to pay particular attention to family that's in need. Pay attention to family that's in need. He says to the church as a whole, he actually switches focus. He's been saying, Timothy, 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 and he actually switches to a you all, okay? He switches to a church as a whole, honor widows who are truly widows, right? The word honor is not talking about give them a trophy. It's not talking about give them an applause. He's saying something bigger than that, more than a pat on the back. The word honor describes respecting and providing for widows. In early in Acts, we see the church already understood this responsibility. Acts chapter 6, what happens? The church is newly formed in Jerusalem, and they're already caring for widows, right? Verses 1 to 6 describe it. I just put verse 1 in your notes. It says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number in Jerusalem, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is a category of Jew that was more Roman in a their living, arose against the Hebrews, those who were more Jewish in their living, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And then they go on and appoint some men to care particularly for the widows and passing out food to make sure that this category, the Hellenistic widows, were cared for. So what was happening? Just the base level. In Jerusalem, in the early church, there was a bunch of believers suddenly, And there were some widows among them, and they began to organize and provide food for those widows. There were some widows being neglected, the Hellenists. And so the families of them, not the immediate families, but those who were Hellenists, who were friends, came to the church leadership and said, hey, these ladies are being neglected. The church felt responsibility to provide and to care for those widows. It was the habit of the early church to care for widows in their midst. James was one of the leaders in the early church. Later, he would write in chapter 1, verse 27 of the letter of James, right? What does he say? Religion that's pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, right? And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. What James says, totally true. And you think about those two categories, orphans and widows. There's way more orphans than widows within the world. There's a huge number of orphans. And it's interesting that the church corporately is given a particular command to the widows, about the widows and not about the orphans. As believers, we're given individual challenges to practice compassion and generosity. And many within our church have adopted orphans, which is awesome, and I love it. But corporately, as a church, there's not this command to adopt widows or adopt orphans or to care for orphans. It's a great thing, but it's not commanded. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, we actually have a command to the church to care for widows. That's unique. It's one of the few areas of compassion that the church as a whole is corporately commanded to do, right? We are to care for widows. There are many women in our church and in the world who've lost their husbands, and it's sad every time. But Paul is actually more specific in who he's looking at, because he's not talking about every woman who's lost a husband. They need our love and our care, but Paul has this special category of widow in focus when he says this. Look at what you have in chapter 5, verse 3. I don't know how yours describes it. The NAS, I think, says a widow indeed. The ESV says truly widows. The NKJV says they're really widows. What's meant there is that they are true widows, that they are widows in the most real sense of the word. That they have no family. They are left without anyone. If you skip down just two verses to verse 5, there's a little more detail. Here's what he says. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, right? That's it. There's no one around, no other family, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So there's many women who've lost their husbands that have family still, extended family. Here he's saying there are also women who've lost their husbands and have no one else. There's no parents above them. There's no kids below them. There's no earthly family at all. They are left all alone. And he gives instructions about them, which we're going to talk a lot about next week. But just notice, the church has a particular duty to care for women in this category, right? To care for true widows. Because I don't know if you've realized, I didn't even realize what would happen to a woman who had no family. The options were not good, okay? So if her husband died, there was no life insurance, there was no 401ks, there was no Social Security, there was no food stamps, there wasn't anything available to her, and a woman couldn't own property. So if a woman's husband died, the remains of her dowry would go to her children. It would be expected that her kids would look after their mom with the remnants of her dowry from her wedding. Or if she had no kids, the dowry would go back to her parents and she would return home, and her dad would then look after her with whatever came back to from the dowry and from his good. The hardest place was if she had no family, no parents to go home to, no kids to look after her. Right? Because then she had nothing. This is why God's law gave instructions for her husband's kinsman to redeem her. Story of Ruth. Does this make sense? Because of the sad situation legally for a woman, right? Without such an arrangement, a woman would be left to extreme poverty. She could progressively sell off what she had, and then she could just sell herself. There weren't many options. There was hardly anything. There was no opportunities, which is why at the start of the church, they were already caring for widows. There was nothing for them if they were left all alone. And so Paul's point here to us, if the church is family, then we need to pay attention to people who are in need. We need to pay attention to those around us who are in need, who may be ignored, who have no one else to look after them, right? Those who not just are connected to the rest of their family, but those who have no one. We need to care particularly for them, to look out for our heavenly family. And then Paul's second point, large point in this passage, is we also need to honor our earthly families. That's verses 4-6. Look at it. He says, honor your earthly family. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. After describing the church's obligation towards true widows, Paul says, families, you have an obligation towards one another. You have an obligation towards your earthly family. Children, grandchildren are to care for their elderly parents, especially as they become older and widowed. The church is to care for spiritually and materially those widows who are left all alone. But for those who have families, their families are to care for them, right? That's what he says in verse 4. If a widow has a family, the family is to be responsible. And it's kind of crazy because he's not limiting it to believing children, right? You would expect as he's giving instructions to the church, he's going to say, believers, you have a responsibility to your family. He doesn't say that. He's actually talking more about what do you do if there's a believing widow in the church? He says, let their family take care of them. The assumption is not all of that family is believers, but they still have a responsibility to care for them, right? Churches are to let their parents or their kids honor their parents, to let them care for their families. Part of God's plan for families is that they would care for one another, that they would watch out for one another. And it's amazing because he has a focus beyond just your immediate family, your parents and sons. That word parents literally is the word is those who were born before them. It's broader than just mom and dad. And that just means the core principle is this. You have a God-given responsibility to care for your family, even if your parents are jerks, even if your grandparent, your granddad was racist, right? Even if one of them was abusive, or if they neglected you, or turned you out, even if they're suffering dementia, no matter the category, no matter your relationship, no matter what's going on, he doesn't put any qualifications. He doesn't put any restrictions on it. There's no out clauses given to us. And I'm going to be honest, it'd be so much easier if there was. And there's not. And why? The only reason I can think is because of God's amazing love for us. Because there was no qualifications on his mercy to you. There was no restrictions on his kindness and compassion to you. Right? That God loved you when you were a jerk. That God forgave you when you didn't deserve it. That you were abusive to him and he still cared for you. That Christ died for you though you had no relationship with him at the time whatsoever. He had compassion on you and he provided for your needs even when you were full of sin and hatred for him. I think that's why there's no restrictions on this, because our care for our family is to mirror God's love for us. That's what it says. We're to imitate God's love for us. And if we know that level of forgiveness and kindness and love and have been forgiven personally of such great sins, then Paul says, okay, to our earthly families, Can we not show godliness in AS, practice piety? We should imitate God and his love for us. It's not natural. Paul admits, verse 4, it must be learned. It's not something that comes natural to us, but it's commanded. Not towards believing parents, but towards every parent. Not restricted to Christian kids, but even to all. We all have a responsibility to our earthly families. The church has to recognize that families have a responsibility towards one another. The kids, as kids, were to make some return, which means to recompense, to give back. It's used the same way by Zacchaeus in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it." That's recompense, give back, fourfold. He says, all of your family's invested into you, your parents, your grandparents, some invested poorly, we get it, some invested wisely, but we are to give back. Who you are today, even the things you're committed to never ever doing because of what you saw them do, who you are today is because in some measure due to them. And so Paul says you owe your family, you have to honor them, you have to provide for them. And then he says your care for your family is actually pleasing to God. That your care for your family is pleasing to God. Some Jews understood this responsibility and they tried to dodge out of it. To escape giving things to their parents and providing for them, they'd dedicate it to the Lord. And it was a bit of a reverse mortgage, right? They'd say, I'm going to give this to God. I keep it till I die, essentially. And then it goes to God, which means my grandparents can't, or my parents can't get it. Mark 7:9. Jesus corrects them for that. And just God's design for families is that we would care one another. It's been understood even when people try to escape it. And the reason why is verse 4. It's pleasing in the sight of God. Right? That's what he says here. It is acceptable in the sight of God for us to make some return to our parents. I don't know how willing you are to hear what God's word says here. I'm wrestling with it. I'm 45. My parents are in their mid-70s, living on opposite sides of the country, and I'm trying to figure out what does this mean and look like in my own life. I know many of you don't have easy relationships with your parents. And that's the challenge of this passage. I came into it thinking it was going to be about widows. And really what it's asking is, how do you feel about engaging with your family? How do you feel about engaging with your parents? Can you show them the love of God, which you personally know? Can you make return to them on that? Scripture's really clear. We have this God-given responsibility. It's not easy to fulfill, but it demonstrates the love of Christ. It's enabled by the love of Christ. And for those who are without family, the church becomes family. Verses 5 and 6 describe that woman whom the church is to care for. Scripture's big encouragement. Nurture your spiritual family. Honor your earthly family. Both are difficult. Both are challenging. Both are worth it because we glorify God by caring for others. That's his conclusion. That's Paul's conclusion in verses 7 and 8. He says, we glorify God by how we care for others. Look at verse 7. He says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul just like doubles down on it, right? He goes harder at it than even before. He gives eternal weight to what's been said. And by using that word reproach in verse 7, he says, basically, you can damage the world's perception of Christ based on how you treat your family, right? A failure to obey damages the reputation of Christ. It brings damage to our own reputation. It's a lack of love damages our reputation. It hinders the gospel. If you choose to ignore your family, if you act abusively towards those in the church, if you neglect widows within our body, what we're doing is we're showing the world that what Jesus teaches doesn't really matter. We're telling our neighbors and the world around us that to us, God is dead and we're the only ones who matter. But if we live in obedience, if we live in obedience to what Scripture says, we have this amazing testimony, a supernatural testimony where God is glorified because it just looks so crazy unique in a world where everyone lives for themselves. right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it highlights this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his return, of visitation. When Paul was writing, it was really normal for Romans, for their kids, to care for their parents in their old age. Like, what Paul is advocating is not countercultural at all back in this time. Part of life was children caring for their parents. And so what he says here is that Christian love should actually exceed what the unsaved do naturally. It was generally accepted that unbelievers in Paul's day were going to care for their parents. In fact, just worldwide, that was pretty true until the last 150 years or so. And here's Paul's point. He says, it is unthinkable that Christians would do less than what the unsaved do naturally. That Christians would be less loving, less caring, less compassionate than the unsaved, right? The only people who do this are some, in the Bible, are some religious Jews, some doomsday Christians, and they're always rebuked. God's design for families is that they would care for one another. And so he repeats that same concern in verse 8, and he just intensifies it. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is a hard truth. That is so hard. Right? He says, if you don't provide, which is a financial sense, if you don't provide for your family, you're living in a way that denies the faith you profess. You may profess to love and follow Jesus, but how you regard others, how you feel about others, it reveals your heart. And it's written about us caring for the elderly, but it's just as true for a man who is able to work but doesn't provide for his family. It's just as true for someone who's responsible for child support payments and doesn't make them. Like, all of it, you have to provide for your family. If you're not doing that, it may be an issue of the heart. Your feelings for others, spiritual family, earthly family, all of those things reveal whether you genuinely know and love Jesus. And the words he uses here are so broad. It's painfully broad. Because he says if he don't provide for his own, right? That's way bigger than for your parents, right? It's those who are older than you, those who are extended. Even one's own in this culture could mean your servants and your close friends. If you don't provide for them, and then the one where he says, and for your, especially for those of your household, that's your immediate family, right? He's broad and focused, regardless of their track records, regardless of whether they did a good job. He doesn't limit our responsibility. He doesn't say they have to live in your house until they die, right? That's not what's commanded. But he does say you can't neglect them. You can't abandon them. You have to care for them, honor for them, provide for them, even probably a bit beyond your comfort level. Because failure to care for your earthly family opens you up to criticism by the lost. It gives them another reason to reject God. And it's amazing to think that on the cross, after being scourged, while fighting off asphyxiation, suffocation, in John 19, Jesus actually looks out and sees his mom and makes arrangements for her, right, with John, so that he would care for her as he's passed. That's crazy. Joseph is mistreated by his brothers, thinks he's abandoned by his dad, makes arrangement, forgives his brothers in Egypt, and takes his dad basically in and provides for all of his family. He forgave past sins. He extends mercy to them. We just see over and over in Scripture, caring for your family glorifies God, right? It glorifies God. The world is watching. We're called to nurture our spiritual family. We're called to honor our earthly family, to magnify God by sacrificing ourselves. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.